Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
The psalmist observes in Psalm 111 that God considered something of first importance. We read, God provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Think about that. A contemporary way of putting that statement might be, taking theology seriously is the first step toward sanity. To the degree that we know who God is and what he has done for us in Christ, to that degree we're wise people. To that degree we are Christian people in an authentic and meaningful sense. That explains why the church is in such terrible trouble today, with so little interest in theology or doctrine. In a Barna poll, over half of the evangelicals surveyed agreed with this statement, "The purpose of life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment." If that's true, why should God be very important, except as he helps us enjoy ourselves? The same evangelicals who spend so many hours, so much money, and so many pages at this convention decrying the unbelieving society for taking God out of national life can't seem to find a place for him in their own churches, their own thinking, or their own lives. In fact, evangelical Christians, according to Barna, are almost equally divided between those who strongly agree and strongly disagree with the statement, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Remarkably, adults associated with Protestant churches are more likely than all other adults to agree that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Furthermore, Americans have a very rosy picture of the human predicament. 83% of Americans, more than 4 in 5, believe that people are basically good. But those are just the secular humanists out there, right? Nope. 77% of the born-again evangelical constituency buy into this secular view of human nature. In fact, when it comes to salvation, God helps those who help themselves, according to 4 in 5 born-again evangelical Christians. Evangelicals are actually more likely than non-Christians to agree with this pull-yourself-up-by-the-bootstrap self-help program of salvation. 1/3 of the evangelicals believe, quote, all good people will go to heaven whether they've embraced Jesus or not. So that redemption seems to depend on one's goodness rather than on faith in Christ. Indeed, in this scheme, Jesus isn't really necessary except as a moral guide. As one scholar writes, the University of Virginia, evangelical and especially fundamentalist worldviews are anything but tightly integrated dogmatic systems. In fact, they are a hodgepodge of rather loosely coupled and even discrete statements or tenets. In his controversial treatment, No Place for Truth, evangelical theologian David Wells noted with great sorrow, quote, in the intervening years I've watched with growing disbelief as the evangelical church is cheerfully plunged into astounding theological illiteracy. Not surprisingly, Dr. Wells' book was nowhere to be found at the CBA convention. I guess it just didn't have the practical punch of God's Little Instruction Book, a collection of fortune cookie-type slogans that's become the number one religious bestseller. James Hunter's surveys reveal that, in his own words, there's no discernible difference in the view of humanity between evangelical Christians and pagans in America. Man is basically good. The purpose of religion's to help people live better, happier lives. Even self-described fundamentalists in Hunter's surveys believe that they will see good people in heaven regardless of whether they believed in Christ. I guess that's why the title of George Barna's religion report for 93-94 is titled Absolute Confusion. When the Apostle Paul received word that the church in Corinth had become a cesspool of immorality and doctrinal perversion, he confronted the leaders directly. Evidently, a small group of church growth experts had figured out a way to make Christianity more attractive to the wisdom-seeking Greeks and miracle-seeking Jews in Corinth. Since the cross of Christ was just not making sense to people who thought they were basically good people who needed tips for living well in this world, these super apostles, as Paul calls them, simply pushed the cross into the background. Jesus became a new Socrates, a moral philosopher who revealed useful principles for daily living. But Paul told these misguided Corinthians, "The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God." In other words, Paul was saying, sure, the gospel looks to the unbeliever like it doesn't have any power. I mean, if you can't see signs and wonders all day long, how will it attract people who think that that's what religion's all about? Sure, it looks like it doesn't pack a lot of wisdom for those who think that the main point of religion is to show people how to raise positive kids in a negative world. But Paul says, for those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It completely misses those who are looking for something else. But to turn the gospel into something other than the atonement and justification is to make Christianity something other than what it is, namely the answer to humanity's greatest problem, how can a sinner be accepted before a holy God? We're looking tonight at some of the interesting remarks, again on the floor of the CBA. We're, of course, protecting the identity of those who agreed to be interviewed. For those of you who've wondered why we get so emotional about the doctrinal illiteracy of the Christian churches and make such strong statements about the abandonment of the gospel even in mainstream evangelical circles, tonight the prosecution rests its case. We're not here to cast stones, but to warn that it's the churches themselves that are handing out the world to the world stones when it really needs the bread of life. We're going to be taking your calls as usual as well. Let's listen to the first segment. We'll come back to talk about it.
First question we're asking here at CBA is, what do you think of the statement, God helps those who help themselves?
Well, I think he does. He expects you to do a little bit on your own, yes.
So are we saved by cooperating with God? Are we saved by our own works? Or are we saved by God doing it all from start to finish?
We're saved by the grace of God.
What does grace mean?
What does it mean to me? Well, it means... I guess whatever I do wrong, I know that he is always there to forgive me, and that's part of his grace.
And if you die with unconfessed sin, will he still forgive you?
Oh, I hope I never die with unconfessed sin.
So you worry about that situation? If someone sins after they've become a Christian and continually they sin, you worry about their eternal state?
No, I don't worry about that.
You just don't want to be in the position of dying with unconfessed sin?
That's right.
What is your understanding of the doctrine of justification?
You answer that.
I don't know.
I don't really know.
Can you tell me what the gospel is?
The gospel is sharing news of Jesus Christ to others around you, your community, your schools, your workplace, and your family, and joining in a church or somewhere to worship the Lord.
Mm-hmm. And... can you tell me, does God demand absolute perfection from you?
No, he doesn't.
What does he demand from you?
I think he not so much demands, but asks of you to mm-hmm. give your best and what you know you should do instead of knowing it and not doing it. Mm-hmm. And so I believe he asks you to do what you know.
Do you think that man is basically good?
Yeah, man is good, but... the things of the world that get into the man is not good. So things that corrupt man lead man to do bad things, I guess.
What do you think the main or the most important message the church has to offer to a secular American society is today?
That there's hope out there because there's a lot of people who need that hope.
And how does that hope come through the church?
That there's caring people there, that I will sit and listen to you and ask about your needs and care about the other person. There's too many people that are out for themselves and that they can care about what the person's going through.
What would you say if people responded, I don't have needs, I have hope, and I don't need Christ, I'm happy, I'm fulfilled? What would you say?
There's really not much you could say at that point. I think just be a friend of that person and try to get to know them and know that you'll be there in case they do need something in the future.
Another question we're asking is what your understanding of the gospel is.
My understanding is that there's hope for a world out there where there's very little hope and that there's a future, a bright future, a lot brighter than the future that we have here.
And how about the doctrine of justification?
Well, I was taught that justification means just as if I've never sinned before. As justification breaks down, And you're asking me what I feel about it, or?
No, essentially just the definition. The
definition is just as if I've never sinned. That's the way I've always understood it to be.
Can you, first off, tell me what you think the most important message that the church ought to be bringing to society today is?
Well, the most important would be a lot of people just don't understand the meaning of the word God, the meaning of Christianity, and I think that's where it all needs to come into first.
What would you say the gospel is?
Oh, with the numbers of different denominations, it could be different for a lot of people. As for me, it would be learning and loving and living with God and all other people.
And how would you learn how to do that?
You have lots of, right here shows you, lots of people write about God, talk about God, learn about God, live with God. There's lots of answers right here.
So through just a lot of popular books.
Correct.
Does God demand absolute perfection?
No, I don't believe that he does.
Okay.
No one is perfect. So, and I think that's why he forgives us for our sins.
And do you know, can you tell me what you think about justification?
Well, justification in that, I don't know, we really wouldn't be able to say anything about that. I just,
he justifies anybody.
I think he just accepts everything as everyone is and tries to lead you into the light and into his way.
The interviewers, by the way, are Beth Brewer and our producer, Shane Rosenthal. You guys, what's the thing you pick up again and again through all of this?
Two things jump to mind immediately. First thing is, when the interviewer would ask a question, the response inevitably was, well, I think or I feel. No.
What does this mean to me?
Yeah, what does this mean to me? We're asking for a concrete answer. People seem to be incapable of giving an objective answer.
Yeah.
The second thing is, there was a person missing in all of the answers. There was not one mention of Jesus Christ and his sinless life and his atoning death. There was no mention of Christ's work anywhere in those answers.
Yeah, the gospel was doing evangelism.
Yes.
It was, yeah. The gospel was trying your best, being born again, stepping into the light,
mm-hmm.
growing.
Mm-hmm.
The gospel wasn't Christ and him crucified.
Yeah, it's the same thing that J. Gresham Machen dealt with in the 1920s in the fundamentalist controversy. The kinds of answers the people at CBA were giving are the same thing the Protestant liberals were giving in the 20s.
What I found remarkable, too, was to the question, God doesn't demand absolute perfection. Everyone that we interviewed said that God does not demand absolute perfection. Why is it important for people to answer that God does demand absolute perfection?
Well, what it reveals is probably that the preaching of the law in the congregation is non-existent or so superficial that it amounts to scolding. You know, you're doing this, stop doing it. And that is not a preaching of the law. The law is a necessary background to the gospel. What you get here is a direct dealing with God apart from a mediator, and he's sort of like a Helen Steiner Rice greeting card. In the 16th century, their position was called eudaimonism. That is, God exists to meet my needs. Luther and Calvin both wrestled with that because it was a position popular at the time. He is there and in the business of forgiveness and somehow obliged to do it and to keep me happy.
As Bob Godfrey puts it, our view is God likes to forgive and I like to sin, so that makes for a great relationship. Also, one thing that, remember, one of the responders said was, God doesn't demand absolute perfection. He doesn't demand anything. He asks for our best.
Be ye therefore perfect.
I think that's a command.
I think that's a command.
I don't think that's in the category of, it would be really nice, it would make my day.
Yes.
I'll even, you know, give you an ice cream cone.
Well, that goes right back to the point about Christ. If God demands perfection, then you have to have a Jesus Christ to save us. If God demands our best, then you don't need Christ.
Let's go to our second segment, and let's see if we can see some common threads in here. Then we'll get to our calls.
Which statement would you agree with most? That man saves himself by his own efforts, that God and man cooperate together, or that God saves us from start to finish?
God and man cooperate together.
Right. And what is your understanding of the word justification?
You got to give me a little bit.
Paul, in Galatians and Romans, talks about the word justification in relationship to the work of Christ.
Mm-hmm. I've been justified by faith. That's one of the lines right there.
It works.
What do you think about the innocent native in Africa who's never heard the gospel?
I believe that God judges at that point if they've never heard the gospel. Is that what you're saying? I believe that he judges on according to what God is written on the man's heart and how he responded to, like in the Old Testament, where God wrote the laws on man's heart and how he responds before God, then he'll be judged based on that. And then you'll have to face the judgment seat. Not the judgment seat, but you'll have to face Christ after that, and then you'll accept Christ at that point.
So if he is saved, he's saved by his works?
Not by works, by basically like in the Old Testament, how he lived according to God's laws that he written on his heart. But, you know, I don't believe in the works per se. And that's, for me, it's a very difficult subject. It's hard, you know, to comprehend that. But if he hasn't accepted Christ and doesn't know about Christ, he has to be based on something. And I believe it's based on what the laws that he written on his heart and how he lives according to, you know, what God put on his heart.
But that response to the heart does sound like something that he does. Whether he did it well or did it poorly, it sounds like he would be saved by works in that scenario.
The word works is kind of ambiguous in that sense. I mean, yeah, it's what he does, but it's what we do too. We have to accept Christ, so that's a work in itself.
What is what is your understanding of the doctrine of justification?
Oh, you have to explain that to me.
Paul talks about justification in the book of Galatians and in Romans, and he links it to the work of Christ. Do you have any understanding of that particular doctrine?
No.
Can you tell me what the most important message the church ought to be bringing American society today is?
I don't like this. That we should try to bring the message of Christ.
Martin Luther kind of split with the Catholic Church over justification. Can you tell me what you think justification is?
Not really. Thank you.
What is your understanding of the doctrine of justification?
Justification is when we see with our eyes and we see that the work God has done in through humanity, through the history of humanity, of humankind, we see that God's mercy has been upon us since the beginning, and we see it on the cross that God really had to incarnate to be so small like us, like worms, and that is a wonderful thing, knowing that God so big, he didn't have to do that, but he did this, and acknowledging this, we accept the salvation plan he has for us, and thus we are justified by this.
Does God expect us to be absolutely perfect?
Yes, I think so. Absolutely, yes. Yeah, I think it is possible. I know that Jesus Christ is the only one who is perfect in everything, but he expects us to be the best we can.
So if we don't gain that perfection here in this life, does he just overlook our sins?
No way. I really believe...
So we don't go to heaven if we continue to fail?
No, I didn't mean that. I meant that he only looks over our sins the moment we decided to repent from our sins.
What if we die with unconfessed sins?
Well, without confessing our sins, we go to hell, for sure.
Last question I want to ask is, can you name the Ten Commandments?
Can you name?
The Ten Commandments?
No, really. Yeah, I think much more important to live the Ten Commandments even without knowing them by heart. I know people who know all the Bible. We are from Brazil, from Rio de Janeiro, okay? And we know people in Brazil who know all the Bible by heart, and they are not Christians. So that doesn't mean anything.
Excuse me, I'm Beth Brewer with White Horse Inn in California. We've got a little radio program. And I can't help but notice your shirts here. You've got some great ones. One you even have is the 10 Teen Commandments. Now, how do those differ from the real 10 Commandments?
Well, basically, they differ a lot because they're directed particularly to teens. And if you'll read some of them, I'll let you read them. You'd probably do a good job.
Don't let your parents down. They brought you up. Choose your companions with care. You can become what they are. Be master of your habits, or they will master you. treasure your time, don't stand it, invest it. Those are great. You know, can you name the original Ten Commandments?
No, I can't. I'm sorry.
No, you can't. Okay. Do you think it's more important for teens today to know the Teen Commandments or the Ten Commandments?
I think both. Obviously, the Ten Commandments are very, very important, but the Teen Commandments are fun, and they're very important, too. And bottom line, the tenth one is the most important one. It's give your all for Christ because he gave his all for you. And if they just took that one, that'd be the best one.
Okay, first of all, one of the Teen Commandments is give your all for Christ. He gave his all for you, so mixing the law and the gospel there. But beyond that, one of the things that I notice about this whole business is every one of these people was moralistic. Every one of these people had turned the gospel into something that you do.
Exactly.
And yet not one of them knew what God required to be done.
Right.
I mean, they couldn't name it.
And if he did require it, probably you could do it.
You probably could.
That's right. This guy said he could live a perfect life without knowing what that perfect life is. I don't need to know the Ten Commandments as long as I live them. That's remarkable. It's a weird religion. It's another religion.
The only thing we didn't get was when someone asked about justification, the response, I'm surprised we didn't get it, that it was a word-perfect command to set the margin on your word processor. That's the only thing we didn't get.
I know. It's so practical. I mean, everything is... God's law isn't practical enough. We need to have Teen Commandments instead of the Ten Commandments. Oh, interesting, too, that the guy who was confused about works. You notice when Shane asked him if he was saved by his works, he said no, because he knew that word works was a bad word.
Bad word.
He's saved by how well he lived his life.
Mm-hmm. Works.
Is that works?
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely amazing.
I think it goes right to the point that people today are not trained in the scriptures or theology, and they're not capable of thinking theological thoughts.
We're not throwing stones at these people. Well, actually, many of them we are throwing stones at, because these are the pastors.
Yeah.
These are the church leaders. Yeah. These are the writers. These are the people who have a huge responsibility, to whom much is given, much is required. We are throwing stones at them.
Yeah, it's not like we went to people on the street and asked people who were not involved professionally in Christian ministry. This is a convention where all the Christian publishers and suppliers go. So this is a convention of what you would say would be the cream of the crop, in essence. And so when you go to a group like this and you find this kind of doctrinal confusion, it's just utterly amazing to me that these guys are the leaders of the church who respond this way.
They're preaching the gospel, spreading the gospel, but they can't define the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it really is. It makes you wonder, what's the diet at the congregational level? What's the theological curriculum in the congregation?
Well, they're doing aerobicize instead of catechism.
And caring. We need to be the most important thing for the church today to tell the world is, we can take care of your loneliness. We can help you with your hope, or you standing united. I thought it was interesting that the one woman who said the most important thing is the message of being united in spreading the message of Christ, but she couldn't define justification.
Yeah.
What is the message of Christ? Is the most important thing that we're united in spreading a message
that we don't
can't
know what
define.
It is?
We can't define. It's very, very unnerving. You should see the anger in the faces of the people who attended, for instance, the breakfast I spoke at for the heads of the publishing industry. And I went through 1 Corinthians 1 and gave them the gospel, and there was consternation and anger. We're not the only people who can get angry. When people hear doctrine, they get very angry, and I think that you're going to see down the road, there's no way to avert it. There's going to be a loggerhead, and people are going to recognize that the gospel is something worth fighting for. We'll get to our phone calls in just a second, but one more final segment.
Could you tell me what the most important question, right, the church should be addressing to society today is? The important message?
I think they should be addressing the message of family. I mean, of how to keep the family as a unit and growing together, and the husband and wife and mother and father and child concept of having a family rather than two or three split families.
Where do you think the church is failing today in America?
In that area.
That issue. Can you tell me what the gospel is?
It's the Word of God.
And what would that word be if you were to define it? If somebody came up to you and said, well, what is the gospel, what would you say?
It's a way of life.
It's a way of life. Can you just, we're doing a quick quiz here. Do you know any of the Ten Commandments?
Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. I don't, I'm not.
Kill's,
you know,
a good one. You have to go twice on that.
I have to go twice on that.
What do you think the most important mission of the church in America is today? And
you're asking the wrong person.
No, you're not a Christian.
I am, but not practicing.
Okay, and what do you think about the church in America?
Well, I think they do a lot of good.
Uh-huh.
A lot of wonderful people here.
What does it mean to be a non-practicing Christian?
That I treat mankind as a Christian would, but it doesn't mean that I have to be in church and listening to a preacher to do it.
Mm-hmm. Well, how do you think man is saved?
I don't know.
Do you think Gandhi is in heaven?
If there is a heaven.
And how did you come upon the term of Christian, to call yourself Christian?
Upbringing.
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 So do you believe the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ?
No.
Well, what's the main message or the most important message that the church, full of believers, can offer to secular non-believers today in American society?
The hope. Build on their hope and that they will be able to have life everlasting.
If they accept Christ?
Yes.
So we should be proclaiming Christ from the rooftops?
Right, yes.
Do you think that's more important than getting involved in political action committees and legislating to ban abortion and homosexual rights and things like that?
If you have your own specific little heaven spot that you want to serve for and save for everybody else, but no, we have to get involved.
What would be more important? To lobby for Christian morality and Christian ethics in American society, or to proclaim the gospel?
You're proclaiming the gospel by doing that.
What do you think the gospel is?
Jesus died to forgive and rescue us from our naturally chosen plight.
And what do you think, what is your understanding of the doctrine of justification?
Be interested to talk with you a little bit about what's behind all these questions, but justification is the right standing that I have with God, that I am not left to my own devices to find an avenue to access God.
What do you think the most important message the church has to offer to a secular American society?
Well, I'm international, so it's a little bit hard for me to say that one, but I'd say it's having all your needs met, and not only just your needs personally, but you're able to help other people. This is the most important thing, is you're not part of the problem, you're part of the answer.
What if somebody says, I'm happy, I have all my needs met, even though I'm a Buddhist? What can you tell me to make Christianity relevant to me?
Well, you know, can you get healed? Some of the things in Buddhism, they do help a person's life, etc. But when it comes down to the cutting edge on some things, Christianity, because it's in touch with a living God, just makes that difference. And you've got answers to problems. You see people healed, delivered, and you just cut through with the gospel.
How would you respond to the Apostle Paul's criticism of the Corinthian church when he said that the Jews look for miraculous signs and the Greeks look for wisdom, but we proclaim Christ?
Well, look, Christianity is a philosophy, is fine, it works, and that's okay. You can some people look at Christianity as a philosophy that works, and that's just terrific. But we also have a God that answers prayers and like I say, just cuts through the veil and meets human need. And when you go to a place like India or China or Russia, those people aren't just looking for a nice philosophy. They want something that'll help them with their arthritis or their bad leg or their no hospitals. You know, and if someone's got scabies and you pray for them and the scabies die, then you say, well, praise the Lord.
But isn't hell the most important thing we need to remedy?
Well, really, hell's when life finishes for people that have, you know, gone that way. No, we need to deal with the here and now, and we need to get the gospel out so people can live a a fulfilled life.
You know, I used to say that I thought evangelicals confuse healing and psychology and politics and everything else and help feeling good about yourself. They used to confuse that with the gospel. But since only two people tonight have been able to correctly define the gospel, I don't think that it has achieved the status of confusing it with the gospel. I don't think that the gospel is even there.
It's replaced the gospel.
Get to our calls. Johnny in New York City, New York. Good evening.
Gentlemen, it's very sad to hear the things that you played just these moments ago. I'm calling from New York. It's good to have you guys coming over here. My question is that do you all believe that Arminianism has a role, or at least is the foundation to all of this illiteracy and ideology?
Thanks, Johnny. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
We can all answer to that very quickly.
Yeah, any emphasis in historic Christian theology that places man at the center rather than God is at the root cause of people replacing doctrinal content with healing or psychology or anything else.
In many ways, we've moved beyond Arminianism into a totally secular. Notice that everything here has to do with this life.
Yeah.
Every single line
my
has to
happiness.
Do with my happiness and this life.
My family, my nation.
No fear of hell, no fear of God's wrath, God's judgment, no reference to sin and a need for an atonement and a need for a Savior who lives a perfect life so that His righteousness can be imputed to me or reckoned to me so that I can stand before Him in the judgment and be declared not guilty.
Rick in Silver Springs, Maryland.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Yeah, I was listening to your comments, and like your first caller said, it's a sad commentary. I'm trying out new churches because the doctrine is being adulterated. And I went to one church today, and I'm just going to the Sunday schools and the Bible studies to see what they're teaching. And, you know, it's a lot of teaching that your needs can be met, like you don't have to be sick. But I heard one lady speak out and say, you know, that things happen strategically, you know, and that God may be glorified, and we forget that God is to be glorified. I made a couple of notes while I was hanging on. I wrote that we're justified by faith in the finished work of Christ.
You're here.
And righteousness is imputed to us.
Yes.
Amen.
Was that mentioned at all in the churches you visited?
Yes, it was.
Good, good.
One.
Good for them.
Go there.
Yeah, you found your church.
Yeah, but, case closed.
but also, along with that, we had, the teacher, he was good. He was teaching on imputed righteousness.
Good.
And the covenant.
I like it.
Good.
And but he was still had that light brushing of you don't have to be sick, you know. And you know, your words are strong, you know. And I'm keyed. My ears are keyed to it.
Yeah.
My spiritual ears are keyed to it. And I quickly threw in Revelation 21:20. You know, as you know,
adding to the word,
right?
Well, Rick, thanks a lot for the call. That's part of the problem. Is you know, it's what C.S. Lewis called Christianity. And you get the gospel right, but then you tack on something else to it.
All the junk.
Cheryl in Altadena, California.
Yes, I just wanted to echo with everyone else. It's a very sad thing, and that I have shame. I won't be caught not knowing the Ten Commandments. I know those.
Out of fear of the shame patrol.
Yeah, Shane will be out there with a tape recorder.
And out of doing that, I just began to learn how necessary, if you don't know the requirements, how are you going to know how far you have fallen?
Exactly.
Amen.
I mean,
amen.
If you have to use God's ruler. Not yours.
Amen. You guys are a great, let me tell you, you are an encouragement tonight after hearing that stuff. As long as people like you guys are out there, the church will continue to move through history and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, even in all of this misery. And we did see positive signs, by the way.
Yeah, this time there was a lot of discussion in private about the evangelical Catholic dialogue going on. And Mike, you did a news conference where Cal Thomas and William Bennett and others were discussing your new book, Beyond Culture Wars, and you did very well in that.
Well, thanks. There were great opportunities to meet with people. The fastest growing chain, Christian chain in America, Joshua's Bookstores, they sponsored a breakfast I spoke at. They want to put the White Horse Inn on in Dallas. They're excited about what we're doing. They're going to push Modern Reformation magazine. Great stuff came out of it. Had a good meeting with John MacArthur, with Joseph Stoll, the president of the Moody Bible Institute, Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Memorial Church.
Also this time, even though it doesn't sound like it on the recording here, there were a few people who gave better answers than we got last year. It was discernibly a little bit better.
And there were several people who had made reference to last year's tape show, and because of the fear of Shane Rosenthal with the microphone, had actually boned up on some doctrine before coming to CBA because they were afraid that he would shame them.
Law work.
Right,
the third use of the law, Rod. We got it in there. Real quickly, we only have a second. David in Falls Church, Virginia.
Hey, the first time I heard your show, you were talking about music. And I didn't, know if I was going to like your program or not. Now that I've heard more of them, I really appreciate what you're doing. I don't know if I agree with every detail that you say, but the basics of what you say about how illiterate we are with the basics of Christianity is really hitting home, especially with the tapes that you're playing. It really makes me sad to hear these people that have been Christians for quite a while seem to not know the basics that you learn in elementary Sunday school classes.
David, thanks a lot for the call. Craig in Lyons, Colorado, real quickly.
Hey, how you guys doing?
All right. How are you?
All right. I just have one question, and this isn't to poke fun at anybody. How in the world did the interviewers keep a straight face when they were asking those questions?
It's tough.
Beth was marvelous.
I think part of the thing that keeps you from a straight face, that we poke a lot of fun and have a lot of fun on the program here on the White Horse Inn. But I think when you're dealing with these questions, it's tough when you get these responses because you're not talking about something that you can make fun of. These are people's souls really on the line.
It starts off, at first it's a lot of fun because you're asking people questions and so on. By the end of this, everybody is depressed and you feel like, gosh, I should stop. Instead of asking this person the question, I should be sharing the gospel with this person because they don't know it.
When the gospel almost every time is said, defined as a way of life.
Yeah.
Yes.
Instead of the way of that we receive eternal life. I think that says where we are.
Yeah, it points out very seriously the need for a second reformation. If this is the state of evangelicalism, and the Christian Bookstores Convention really is a microcosm of the health and vitality of American evangelicalism, if this is the state of the ship, then it's at the water level and it's sinking rapidly.
If things are this bad in the evangelical world, good grief, how are we going to get the gospel out into the larger culture? If you see America slipping deeper and deeper into secularism, your first answer isn't to picket Washington. Your first issue is, do I know the gospel? What are the churches doing? Is Washington, D.C. going to convert the world to Christianity? No, the church is. We are the ones entrusted with the Great Commission.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.